Jeremiah chapter 30, a new chapter, a new book, a new thought comes to be. Up to this point, lots of judgment, lots of strong statements of judgment against the people here. But now something's going to take place that is quite fresh, quite exciting. And the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, he says in verse 1 from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." He is going to give a new chapter here, the idea of this consolation, of restoration. Now, some get pretty upset at God in the beginning for all of his pronouncements of judgment. In fact, his threatenings of eternal damnation is fodder for nightly sitcoms to amuse themselves, as people mock the idea of an eternal damnation from God. And they make this out, make him out to be a very small-minded being who, if you don't get right in order, you know, we're going to smack you around. And the problem is that though they hate this about God, there is a context in which a threat is very crucial. If a person is going down the wrong road, to threaten them in order to get them to change their path so that they don't face mortal danger, that is a good thing. It depends on the threat. Parents, you threaten your children with the hopes that they won't make that mistake. Young man, if you go down that road, I'm just warning you, you're going to be in big trouble. Because you want, in the end of the day, and here is what God has in mind, his whole point of all of the judgments he's pronounced and patiently waited for them to respond to, mind you, has been that they might turn. See, here he is already speaking about bringing them back before they've even left. What's on God's heart from the very beginning is that they would have a future and a hope. And we looked at that already. And this is his desire. And so now he's going to express this future and hope. He's going to give them a clear picture. But not just to the people in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah expresses things here that transcend the time period. Because he's speaking about not just Judah, but also Israel. Israel and Judah, he says, that he's going to return them to the land. So he can't just be referring to Judah coming when they come back from Babylon, but this is actually a peek into the future, a look into far-reaching time. In fact, this is a picture that you'll find that even goes to the Great Tribulation and the answer of the Lord when he rescues his people in the Great Tribulation. Let's take a look at it here. He says, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Judah. Thus says the Lord, "We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace." See, this promise transcends just Judah's present situation because Israel is involved, and they have already been captive for 100 years. They've got no hope, no possibility, and yet Jeremiah says, no, there is hope. But before the finished product, before the work of God, there is a violent upheaval. So he says in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, we've heard this voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. And ask now, and whether a man is ever in labor with child." Well, obviously, that's a silly thought. A man in labor with child? So Jeremiah says, "So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turn pale?" Ladies, if you've ever had child, you probably relate to this, huh? Your hands on your loins and you're laboring, you're turning pale, and it's a painful experience. And yet this is referencing an experience that won't just be for a woman in labor, but for every person. The language is very similar, if you recall, to what Jesus said of the time of the end, when there would be great tribulation, such as never been until since the beginning of the world until this time, he says in Matthew 24, verse 21. "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." He says, alas, verse 7 in Jeremiah, "That day is great, that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Jacob's trouble. That's a description of the tribulation. Why Jacob's trouble? Jacob's trouble? Why not the world's trouble? Because from God's perspective, he's interested in what is going to happen to those people that are his. The ones that he had made a promise to through Abraham. And the ones whom now, the Bible tells us, at least in a large part, are hardened. Now, there are Jewish believers here. You've believed in Messiah. You've come to acknowledge him as your Messiah. But for the most part, Jewish people have not acknowledged him. And yet, that will come to pass. One day, the Bible says that they will recognize him whom they pierced. That will happen in the time of the tribulation. Now, we're studying Revelation now. We're finding ourselves smack dab in the middle of the tribulation period. When the Antichrist has set his program in place and his design of controlling the world economically by causing everyone to receive a mark. The technology today is here. In fact, it's fascinating. Did you know that this year is a first? The first that the number of electronic payment transactions exceeds the number of checks. The very first year the federal government is set. The balance has shifted. And largely because, well, customers don't want to write checks with two forms of an ID and all the cumbersome aspect of that. And plus there's so many incentives for credit cards. You don't get air miles for checks. So everyone is jumping on credit cards. Plus, you get credit card offers like three times a day. You know, you'll get three offers a day. You know, they want to have you spend their credit card. So we're moving more and more in that direction. However, it is the Achilles heel of this nation. The internet is the Achilles heel. We want everything to be so convenient, but terrorists are studying how to short-circuit things. And I believe that these things are all going to come to pass. Now, this time when it unfolds, when the Lord takes his people out in the rapture, that 70th week of Daniel, that final seven-year period will come upon this world. We commonly know as the Great Tribulation, half of which is satanically inspired under the Antichrist regime, and half of it which is God is pouring out his wrath and judgment on the world. It's a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And that's the good news. For it will come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no longer enslave them. Of course, this is another reference to the Antichrist. Eventually, the one whom they will actually have received as their Messiah, but then later realize they've been tricked. And the Lord will break that bond. And he will do that work. Because he says, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts. Or verse 9, he says, they shall serve the Lord their God and their king, David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Some ask, well, is David around at this time? No, when he speaks about David their king, that is a reference to the Messiah to come, the son of David. Which oftentimes it's a figure of speech to use the name of the most prominent one for the like of the one that's another prominent one. And so this is an expression of the Messiah, whom the Lord will raise up. Now notice that the restoration of his people has nothing to do with them, but all based on God's promise. This is what becomes and paves the way for us to understand this whole new covenant. Because God knows the issue is way beyond our capacity to work on. He knows our hearts. He's already described it as desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the hearts and test the mind. Therefore, unless the Lord intervenes, I could never make it. Unless he actively seeks me out. Unless he puts forth his salvation and provides it for me, I could never earn it. I could never reach it or attain to it. Now, when you think about what the issue is for your life, maybe your mind is going toward the problems you're facing this week. Which next week, they'll be a non-issue. They'll have new problems next week. And the next month, the next year. And as we live in this world, we face all kinds of things. And unfortunately, our mind is always directed toward those issues right in front of us. But rarely are those urgent situations in front of us the most important. And it's true spiritually. We have to make some decisions this year, folks. I believe, as Christians, are we going to walk with the Lord or not? Are we going to make up our mind to let his word come into our hearts or no? Are we going to go in that direction or what? Now, some might say, well, wait a minute. You know, if I was born this way, as you say, as you in sin, how can I be judged? It's not my fault. How can I be judged for that which I didn't ask to be? I didn't ask to be born, much less I didn't ask to be born in sin. So how can God hold me accountable for that? Well, I'd answer that by asking you a question. When a rabid dog becomes a rabid dog, it's a danger to itself and others. Does it matter how it became a rabid dog? Does it matter that that dog became a rabid dog by being noble and saving the life of his little boy master from a rabid raccoon? And now he contracted rabies and now he has to be put down? No, it doesn't matter how he got it. The fact is, it's there. So it is with sin. Doesn't matter how we got it, sin has to be dealt with. So you say, well, wait a minute, if I can't help, I was born in sin, then why is it fair that I should be judged? Well, what would you have God do then? Not be God? Not be holy? Not be righteous? What would you have him do? What would you recommend? Well, hey, how about this? How about if he removes all the penalty for sin completely without any help from you? Would that be cool? Well, you know, folks, you've just described the gospel. It's exactly what he has done. He has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that he removes the sin, the penalty for sin in his own body as he dies for us on the cross, that we can go scot-free, and all that's required of us is to believe that is effectual for me and to let him be my Lord, to be restored once again to him who created me. So, this is, folks, what Jesus did for us. Now, verse 10, he says, therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar. Notice what he says. And your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Ultimately, this is a reference to Jesus, who comes to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. He says, here I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. When the Lord deals with his people, he is going to deal with the nations, of course, who fully rejected him, but he's not going to make an end of his people. Israel especially, I'm not going to make a complete end of him. I will correct you in justice. And of course, that is what this day of Jacob's trouble is. It's a time of correction. It's justice. It's measured fairly, according to the Lord. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There's no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. I mean, it's that bad. But folks, most people don't see it that bad. Most people don't see themselves. They can very easily point out the sin in others. It's very easy to see the faults in others. Have you noticed that? And your sins in their life look horrible, don't they? But in your life, they're not so bad. This is human nature. We just don't see ourselves. And the Lord wants us to see how bad it is, the enormity, the extent. Our affliction is incurable. And there's no one to help us. Isaiah 1:6 puts it this way, from the sole of our foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's how he sees our sin. That's how it looks to God. But despite that, and there's no one to plead, and verse 14 says, and all your lovers have forgotten you, they don't seek you, and I've wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. You know, Egypt is a good example of this for Judah. Egypt was the kind of friend that you don't want to have. Because Egypt encouraged Judah to rebel against Babylon. They said, hey, you rebel against Babylon, we're right here with you, man. Go for it. We'll be right behind you. So when Judah got up there and says, I ain't listening to you, Babylon. Babylon came on like a crushing devourer. They turned around and Egypt was running the other way. Not the kind of friend you want. Because, you know, that's typically friends in sin. Your partners in crime. You know, when the law comes down, they're going to scatter and you're going to be fingered. You're going to be the one to blame. That's how Satan works. So all of the people they trusted and have left them, well, you know what? They deserve it because they took their eyes off the Lord and they trusted in these unfaithful people and unfaithful gods. So verse 15, he says, why do you cry about your affliction? Why are you crying about it now? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. We tend to cry about the consequences, to moan them. Oh, I can't believe this is happening to me. Oh, man, you won't even believe what happened. And I know I did the wrong thing, but man, this is so bad. I can't believe this is, I've experienced this. Why are we more concerned about the consequence of our sin than to truly what we should be doing is to cry about our sin, which caused it all? Therefore, he says, though all those who devour you shall be devoured, all your adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become a plunder, and all who prey upon you, I will make a prey. So, you know, they're crying about their consequences, and they're like, it's not fair. They're getting away with it. The Lord says, no, they're all going to get it. But you should be concerned about your sin. But I love what the Lord says. You know, here we are. The Lord kind of closes us in. He traps us in a way. We can't debate with him because we're going to lose. We can't argue our case because we don't really even have a case. And the Lord backs us into a corner, but this is why he backs us into a corner. To take advantage of us? No. To bring us to this. He says, for I will restore health to you. See, the world isn't going to help you. Won't be your friends. And your sickness is terminal. Your situation is dire. And when you finally realize that, and I see there are people sitting here right now thinking, you know, you don't know you're talking about, Pastor. I'm not that bad. You know, you might be talking about some of these kids that are in Jamesburg, you know. Some of these people in prison over in Trenton State. You're talking about them. You're not talking about me. I'm a basically good person. And I would say, you know what the issue is? You just don't see how your sin is. You don't see the reek of it, the self-centeredness. Even in your moral platitudes and your moral outcome of your life and your being a basic good person, there's a lot of deep and rooted pride, and you don't see that. You don't see how it really is. But the Lord says, you know, if you come to, and this is why Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. You know, to those poor and disheveled people in the world that realize, you know what, like the tax collectors in Jesus' day, the prostitutes, you know, they know they're doing wrong. They know it. You don't have to prove to them you're a sinner. They know it deep down inside. They're closer to the answer than those who are living moral lives who have rejected God, because they think they can do it without God. And that's what Jesus' point was. Because this is where he wants to bring you to. I will restore health to you. As long as you're trusting something else, he can't be the one to rescue you. That's why we must admit that we're sinners before we can be saved. Christ isn't sweet until sin is made bitter, till we really see it. He says, I will heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. Come, Hosea tells us, let's return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. How serious is the malady? Very serious. So that we will come to him who will restore us. And he will resolve it. He will heal. But boy, we need to come to an honest assessment of ourselves. You know, we're like this generation that's so haughty. We don't want anybody to say anything negative about us. We want all pleasant things because we think we're pretty good. And God, aren't you glad you've got us around? Look how nice we are. And yet we don't see how self-centered we are. Reminds me of the successful businessman who had a meeting with his new son-in-law. And he said, you know, I love my daughter so much. And I'm welcoming you completely to the family. In fact, to show you how much I care for you, I'm making you 50% owner in my family business. All you have to do, go to the factory every day and learn the operations, and half of it's yours. Well, the son-in-law said, well, you know, I really hate factories. I can't stand the noise, the smell. It's just that's not really what I'd like to do. Well, the father says, well, okay, you could work in the office then. I could give you some management charge operations, and we could do that. And the son-in-law interrupted, well, yeah, that's nice, but I really hate office work too. I mean, I can't stand being behind a desk all day. That's not what I think would be fun. Well, the father-in-law says, excuse me, I just made you half owner of this money-making organization. You don't want work in factories. You don't like to work in an office. What am I going to do with you? And the son-in-law says, well, you could buy me out. I mean, this is a great illustration, isn't it? It's all about me. Well, the Lord wants to kind of win that debate to show you, no, there's something much deeper that you need. In verse 18, thus says the Lord, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. That is, Jerusalem will be restored on its same mound. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them and they shall not diminish. I'll glorify them and they shall not be small. Their children shall also be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governors shall be come from their midst. Now notice verse 21 here. The nobles shall be from among them, but their governors shall come from their midst. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord. There is a picture by some commentators who believe that this is a messianic picture of Jesus, that he is one from their midst, yet one who can draw near to God. One close to them, but one who could stand in the presence of God. That can only be Jesus. See, because if you're close to men, you're a sinner, and you can't approach God. If you're not a sinner, then you're not human. Yet, God did something amazing. His only begotten Son became a human, incarnated, became a little baby, was raised up, 100% man. Now he is in our midst. He's one of us. Yet he is sinless because he's the Son of God. And so he could come near to God and yet be from us. And that becomes a very important truth of the Bible, of the Redeemer, who has to be a near kinsman, yet also has to have the ability to redeem. Back then, when you sold a piece of property because you fell into debt, the laws were written in such a way that you could always buy that back. Always. You always had the right to buy it back when you got enough money. And you just buy it back. But if you didn't have enough money and after a period of time you'd lose it forever, unless a redeemer would come in. One of your close relatives would say, I'll buy it back. I'll redeem it for you. But they had to be a near kinsman. And they had to have enough money to buy it. Here's the dilemma. We're sinners. And we need someone to redeem us from sin. Someone that has enough to redeem us. Well, what's it going to cost? Well, the salvation of our soul is very expensive. None of us have the wherewithal to pay. If we're going to die for our own sins, that's fine, but we can't die for somebody else's. So God wanted to intervene, but he can't just come as God because he has to be a near kinsman. He has to be one of us. So he became one of us. And then he died in our place. And so this is kind of a picture of this. He says, you will be my people and I will be your God. That is the ultimate picture. That's the ultimate point the Lord wants to make. This is the end, how he wants it to all end. You'll be my people, I'll be your God. Which of us understands that our position is really being in him? This is the new covenant that he speaks about. And of course, he says, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. And in the latter days, you'll consider it. So, brings us to a more complete picture. And verse 1, he says, at the same time, in chapter 31, says the Lord, I will be God, or the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went out to give him rest. And the Lord of old appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Notice the Lord's heart in this. For his people Israel, that he brought out of the wilderness, he established in the land, they rebelled. Violence came, upheavals came, discipline came. The fierce anger of the Lord would not return until it was completed. But when he did it, this is where he was coming from. This is where he wants us to stand. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you. Do you know something of that everlasting love? Have you tasted of the loving kindness of the Lord? Well, the way he's given that to us, of course, we know now is his Son. But in this day, you see, when he first called his people, he didn't call them because of their special abilities. It's because of his love. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, because you were the least of all peoples." He says, but the Lord loves you. That's why he chose you. I'm telling you that if each person here right now could fathom the love that God has for you, could truly just fathom it, your heart could just contain that and comprehend that love. And that's what Paul, of course, prays, that we would know the height, the depth, the width and the length of his love toward us, that we could just understand that. We don't. Because we're so subjective to our own feelings at any given time, that we can't take that objective love the Lord has for us. And so he, with his loving kindness, has expressed this. "I have drawn you," he says. You know, Jesus says, "Unless the Father draws you, no one comes to him unless the Father draws him." Well, how does the Lord draw you? I know from my own life how the Lord drew me. It wasn't threats of judgment. It was his kindness. Something is going to click in you one day. And instead of complaining and whining about how God has dealt you whatever deck, whatever hand you feel like you've gotten from the deck, you're going to be so conscious of how amazing he is. And how you spurned his love and how you've rejected him. And I think of how I was when I was in high school. I mocked Christians. I mocked Christianity. I was a blasphemer. I had a filthy mouth, self-centered, hurt people, a wake of hurt people in my path because it was all about me. And I got to tell you, when the Lord mercifully reached out to me, because, you know, even with all of my arrogance, my grandmother was praying for me and the Lord brought people in my path that eventually my attention was God. But what really hit me, what struck me, was God's love. You'd want me, God, after what I've done? I was so overwhelmed with his acceptance. I couldn't describe it. How could you accept me, God? I was amazed at his grace. And really, in a sense, this is what it comes down to. He was rich in mercy that even while we were dead in trespasses, Ephesians tells us, he made us alive. He says in verse 4, "Again, I will build you and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. Yet you shall plant vines on the mountains of Samaria and the planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food." The idea there is it's going to be such a rich blessing. It's going to be ordinary to you. That's kind of what happens to Christians. After you've experienced the love of grace of God, you know, you're walking through your life and you take for granted that love and you forget what that means until maybe what happens is you don't come to church one Sunday and then it turns into a couple Sundays. And then you're watching on the internet, you know, half watching on the internet. By the way, for those of you watching on the internet right now, they know what's coming right now. I rebuke you if you're within driving distance and you're not here, because you know what? You're missing out. But and the radio people too. You just turn the radio on, same thing applies. You're listening to the live broadcast. You should be here. Now, if you're sick, great. You know what? Awesome, you're listening. Right on, like that. But you know, the point is this. It's like here, the Lord gives us these blessings and it's going to be like just ordinary to us after a while. And we fight taking it for granted, this salvation. He says, "There'll be a day when the watchman will cry in Mount Ephraim, 'Arise, let's go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I'll bring them from a north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, and among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together, and a great throng shall return there. This isn't just referring to the time of Babylon, because he's also speaking about the virgin of Israel. And by the way, when he refers to them as a virgin, isn't that ironic? They were the adulterous wife. They were always going after other lovers. But he looks at them as the virgin of Israel. Why? Because his love is so great, he's provided a way that their sin is totally forgiven. We don't really know what kind of, in a human element, of how this forgiveness could be so profound. They shall come with weeping, verse 9, he says, as with supplications I'll lead them. I'll cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. This is how he looks at them. Hey, he's going to cause them to walk by rivers of water. Now, you got a choice. You remember the illustration that Jeremiah already spoke about? You could be a shrub in the desert, or you could be a tree planted by rivers of water. Shrub in the desert, rivers of water. A shrub in the desert will be green when it rains. See, there'll be a time, you know, you can always get by in this very abundant society, America, a land of opportunity. You can live without God. You can go through your whole life and fill yourselves with all kinds of things because it's always raining. There's always something new. There's always provision. But you're still a shrub, dependent upon good things. When bad things happen, you fall apart. You cave in. But when you're planted by rivers of living water, you see, when you're rooted deep in the things of God, trials can come, difficulties come, but you're rooted. You even get deeper. You even get stronger. You even get more just filled with Him and His presence because He's there. This is the heritage of those that He calls. And He calls Ephraim His firstborn. Now, just an idea there. Ephraim was not technically the firstborn. In fact, he was not even one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He was Jacob's grandson. He was one of Joseph's sons. Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph that Jacob kind of adopted and brought in and became one of the tribes. Why is he calling him firstborn? Well, it's kind of like why Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation. Some cultics will try to say, Jesus is the firstborn. That means he's not God. He was created. No, not so. Firstborn doesn't mean that he was born in the same sense. It means position. He is preeminent above all. Ephraim became preeminent. Though they were just one of the grandsons, they were raised up in preeminence. Now, of course, they rejected the things of God. That's why they were scattered by the Assyrians. But the Lord says, I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. He's going to once again restore them. See, this is all, folks, about grace, not about anyone earning this provision. In verse 10, he says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. The Lord was able to do it, even though they could not. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil. For the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Again, you want to be a shrub in the wilderness, that's your prerogative. If you want to be dependent upon the circumstances, and you've got to work your whole life making those circumstances good, you've got to remove all possibility of faltering and problems and make sure you have enough money in the bank and make sure you have good health. If everything's going good, you could get by. Or you could be like a tree planted by rivers of water or a watered garden, a well-watered garden. The presence of the Lord is there. He says, and I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Are you satisfied with the goodness of the Lord? Is that enough? Or is there some other craving? If you have another craving, I could tell you right now, very frankly, you haven't tasted enough of the Lord. If you tasted the meal He puts in front of you, you know, you wouldn't be hankering after the dog food that someone might want to offer you in the world. If I'm sitting down there eating a filet mignon dinner and someone offers me a can of Alpo, you know, thanks, I appreciate that, but no thanks, I'm happy here. But you know, there are a lot of people eating alpo. The lusts of the flesh, the sins of the flesh have overtaken them, the vices of this world, alcohol, drugs, just rampant, even among God's people. Why? Why are they eating dog food? I'll tell you why. It's been a while since they've sat down and had a nice filet mignon meal with the Lord. Have they really drunk deep of Him and felt His presence and know He has satisfied them? Thus says the Lord, verse 15, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. You know, that was at one time true for Israel, for Ephraim. Rachel was the wife of Jacob, who only had two sons. Leah had the rest of them, and of course their handmaidens had a few. Rachel only had Joseph and Benjamin. And Joseph, through whom Ephraim came, and Manasseh, the prominent tribes of the northern tribes, they're now scattered by the Assyrians, and she's weeping for them. I mean, it's grieving her that her children, her descendants are gone. And there's this lamentation in Ramah, which is right around the area of Bethlehem. But this, if you're a student of the Bible, you and have read the Christmas story perhaps recently, this might sound familiar to you. Because Matthew quotes this. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. And that was referencing another slaughter. Not of the Assyrians, but of Herod, who came in with his soldiers in an attempt to kill this newborn king the wise men told him about. He kills every child 2 years and under in this whole area. Can you imagine the mothers being ripped of their children and watching their children die in front of them? The horrific crying that would have been heard throughout the land, the weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, in that area is where Benjamin would have been. So you got the two sons of Rachel. One was Joseph, who was taken by the Assyrians, and here in Benjamin in the time of Herod. But notice it doesn't end there. For thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your ears from eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. There's hope here. This is a message of consolation. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You've chastened me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. You know, an untrained bull, you have a lot of work to do to get that bull trained. I tell you, there's a generation growing up that's largely untrained. They haven't learned how to control themselves. You know, if you can control your soul, if you can control your own heart, if you can control your own life, you could rule over 10 cities according to the Bible. People can't control themselves. That's what they need. They need parental guidance to give them some corrective discipline so they can be raised up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord so that they can have that well-disciplined life which is yielding forth fruit. But they were like an untrained bull. And they're crying about the chastening, being chastised. Restore me and I will return, for you're the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, just even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Here's one that Ephraim is speaking this. He's like coming to himself. He realizes, what have I done? You know, there are people in this room right now that you're contemplating an adulterous affair. There are people right now contemplating a business deal that's very shady. There are things on the horizon that you're contemplating, you're thinking, and you're And right now you're so intoxicated with the thought of making a lot of money or having this experience with this other person, not your wife or your husband. You're intoxicated with it. You can't even think of not going that road. You're drunk by it. And here's the problem. If you don't cut that off, it's going to bring you down. It'll lay you low. And I would have you spared from a lot of that destruction and the heartache and the bitterness that you'll experience if you go down that road. Because if you go down that road, here's the thing. Ephraim went down that road, but when he turned, all of a sudden you see the fog lifts. See, it's like any sin. When you put it aside, and after a period of time, a couple of weeks, a month, 30 days generally, you'll find something happens. The fog is lifted. And you're going to do this. You're going to go, what was I thinking? My lovely wife, her husband, and my children. What was I thinking of indulging myself in this that could cause so much bitterness and pain? What was I thinking? And you're going to do what they did. You strike yourself on the thigh and you're ashamed and humiliated because of the reproach. Right now, you can't see it because you're so drunk with the thought of money or of sexual pleasure. I want to tell you, you need to repent of that. And when Ephraim did, here, look, the Lord says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. But Ephraim had to come back. I know for me, it was certainly true. I bemoaned the time. I came to the Lord when I was 18. 18 and a half. And I think, what was I doing? I wasted all the time. I can't believe I wasted my whole life. And I thought of the opportunities I could have had in high school to be a witness. And I just kicked myself. And I, just like Ephraim, I was like, oh, God, I wish I'd have known you sooner. Meanwhile, my relatives are saying, aren't you a little too young to be religious? They just didn't understand. If it was about sacrificing, you know, and being religious and, okay, I'm going to be miserable, but I'll be good. You know, that wasn't it. His joy flooded my soul. How could I have missed it? His kindness, so good. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. That's good counsel for those of you contemplating sin. Set up a signpost, make a landmark. Remember this, write it in your journal. On this day, I returned. Set your heart toward the highway. You see, you have to really set your heart. Because if you don't set your heart, then you're going to continue going down the wrong road. How long will you gad about, you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Now that's a very tricky thing, and commentators are divided. Is this just referring to a tribulation period when it will be so rough the men will be faltering, but the women will stand up strong? Or is this a covert picture of the Messiah, where this woman has encompassed the man? This one that will come forth from a woman, and he will be the Messiah. I tend to think the secondary one, because Jesus said himself, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me. So I tend to think this is a kind of a covered reference to him. But thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, verse 23, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there you shall dwell in Judah itself and all its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks, for I have satiated the weary soul. I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Oh, look what the Lord has in mind. Do you want to be satiated, satisfied, fulfilled? You'll only find it in him. And after this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. In other words, the Lord accomplished what he planned. Behold, he says, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. That is, they're going to be flourishing in the land. And it will come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. All of that stuff that went before is all a part of what he ultimately planned, because the plowing is necessary before the planting. You know, you fight the Lord and you strive with the Lord at sometimes the way he plows up your life, closes doors, shuts down things, disappointments, difficulties, and you're crying and you're whining, you're complaining, why me, and it's not fair and all that stuff. Hey, all the Lord is doing is plowing so he can plant an awesome crop if you'll let him, if you'll trust him. Well, I tell you, the worst things that happened to me, I've told you this before, turned out to be the very best. I wouldn't want to change any of them. I wouldn't want to change the time when my mother died. As I look at how God brought me out of a pagan home, largely, put me into the home of my grandmother who taught me about Jesus. I wouldn't want to change that loss in the state championship in wrestling Though I was seated number one and yet ended up taking fourth, it was a blow to my ego and humiliating, and had mono at the time, so I was weakened and everything just fell apart and I was so like broken. But boy, the God used that to bring me back to Him. I wouldn't trade those great disappointments. You've had some disappointments. Stop fighting and striving with your Maker when you go through trials. Rejoice, because He wants to plant something awesome. He says, in those days, verse 29, they shall say no more. The fathers have eaten sour grapes. His teeth shall be set on edge. You know, this is really funny, because this is the philosophy of today, you know. This is what you're going to get from the psychologist. Your environment, your experiences in life have formed you and made you what you are. Because of your horrific family situation, the sour grapes that your parents ate, they set your teeth on edge. You know, you when you were a little boy and you pushed your mush off your high chair and your mother smacked you on the hand, and that traumatized you for life, and now you'll never overcome any difficulty. You know, we laugh, and I don't want to minimize. First of all, there are some here that your family situation was horrendous. I mean, you might have had a father or mother that was just completely whacked out. I mean, out there in left field. And they did a number on you, to be sure. But you know, here's the good news. See, it will no longer be said that. Certainly the sins of the fathers are visited to the third and fourth generation. As a parent, you do affect your children. But here's the good news. They'll no longer say that. He says, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity, and every man eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. In other words, you have a choice now. You can be free from the experiences you've had. I don't have to be a product of how I was raised. You don't have to be a product of that. You can be free from that. How? Well, it's very simple. You've got a relationship with the Lord. He can form in you a new heart, which is what you're going to see is the answer, because no longer will your teeth be on edge. Now, we would like to say that our father Adam ate the sour grapes and my teeth are set on edge and we inherited that fallen flesh. True, but now you can have a new heart and a new life in Christ. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. He says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Folks, the new covenant. Old Testament, New Testament. Essentially, that testament means covenant. Old covenant, new covenant. Old covenant of law, new covenant of grace. That is, what you couldn't do for yourself, what you were unable to do, God did. That He laid His own life down for us. And He became our sacrifice that we might have a new heart. And that's the answer. I don't have to say my teeth are set on edge because of my parents. Because I can have a new heart. And if my teeth are set on edge, it's not their fault. It's a choice I've made to live in the limitations that I've set, rather than trust the Lord for a new heart. And plus, it's the Spirit of God now that comes in me. And the Bible says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law couldn't do, that it was weak, God did by sending His own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh, He condemned sin in the flesh. That, Romans 8:4, the righteous requirement of the law, that is what God expects of you, would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not by us. Fulfilled in us. You're going to have a power there that you never had before. I testify to that. I don't have the ability to do what God's called me to do. But He empowers me, just as He will empower you to be free to be the person that He intended you to be, if you trust Him. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinance of the moon by the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea, its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now his point of changing the subject here is anticipatory. He anticipates someone thinking, wait a minute, if it's by grace and not by law, and God is going to pour his spirit out of even the Gentiles, then he must be finished with the nation of Israel. That's what some think. There are theologies today that are based on that. Theology that says God's done with Israel is a new thing now. Well, here he says, I gave you the sun and the moon and the sea, and if those ordinances depart from me, verse 36 says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So the only way you can say that God is finished with the nation Israel is when the sun stops shining and the moon stops shining. Then you could say God is finished. Until then, he hasn't finished with them. And Paul says the same thing in Romans. God is not finished with Israel. Because one day, though they're hardened in part now, not recognizing as a nation Jesus as Messiah, one day they shall. They'll see the Deliverer come out of Zion, and he'll crush the false Antichrist, and they will follow him. Thus says the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So another way you can prove that God is finished with Israel, just measure the heavens above. You know, you think that with all of our technology we could do that. But it's so vast, we can't. And we can't even get to the foundations of the earth. We have no drills that could drill down to the center of the earth. There's nothing, and even if you did, you know, no telling what would be there. We have no capacity to even understand a lot of these things. Because God says it's going to be settled until the end. I'm going to be faithful to my people. He reminds them of his covenant with them. And aren't you glad that God is faithful to keep his promise with Israel? I would be concerned if I had a theology that said, well, God, you know, only he spiritualized that, and that doesn't have anything to do with the nation Israel anymore. It's a spiritual Israel, and that's the church. I would be concerned if I believed that, because then I would wonder, well, gee, if God made a promise to me, maybe he's going to throw me a loophole there too. No, he's faithful to keep his word. You can rest on that. The very nation of Israel that exists over in the Middle East being called back into the land right now, and Jews all over the world are feeling this strange urge to go back to Israel. Hey, all a part of what he said would happen in the end times. He is faithful. And then he returns his gaze to the present. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. The city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Garab, and it shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of dead bodies of the ashes of the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. He brings their attention back to that promise he's made of Jerusalem and his faithfulness. We have no drills that could drill down to the center of the earth. There's nothing, and even if you did, you know, no telling what would be there. We have no capacity to even understand a lot of these things. Because God says it's going to be settled until the end. I'm going to be faithful to my people. He reminds them of his covenant with them. And aren't you glad that God is faithful to keep his promise with Israel? I would be concerned if I had a theology that said, well, God, you know, only he spiritualized that, and that doesn't have anything to do with the nation Israel anymore. It's a spiritual Israel, and that's the church. I would be concerned if I believed that, because then I would wonder, well, gee, if God made a promise to me, maybe he's going to throw me a loophole there too. No, he's faithful to keep his word. You can rest on that. The very nation of Israel that exists over in the Middle East being called back into the land right now, and Jews all over the world are feeling this strange urge to go back to Israel. Hey, all a part of what he said would happen in the end times. He is faithful. And then he returns his gaze to the present. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. The city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb, and it shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of dead bodies of the ashes, the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. He brings their attention back to that promise he's made of Jerusalem and his faithfulness. Now, two more chapters we're going to see this book of the consolation of the Lord, this tremendous promise and glorious covenant. But I won't do that to you right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you.